Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for our scripture reading this morning? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. The Word of God says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew Henry, if you know this guy, is a Bible commentator. He lived in 1662 to 1714. He was once robbed. He went home and wrote in his diary the words to the effect, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. That although they took my money, they spared my life. That, Lord, although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And Lord, that it was I who robbed and not I who robbed." I don't know if you've experienced ever that you've been robbed before. But that is a very unique perspective on a situation that you're robbed. Matthew Henry. But you know, Matthew Henry was a man of God who served God. And he knows the place of riches, of wealth, of money in his life. That's why that perspective. So we continue, dearly beloved, this study on this perspective, on the aspect of heavenly treasures. We have said that verse number 21 in our passage here is our highlighted verse. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we learned from our first message that what you keep in this life, you lose. What you give away for the sake of God's kingdom become your permanent heavenly possession. That's why in verses 19 and 20 here, we are told, "Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." But the second lesson we learn from verse 22 and 23, where it says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What do we learn from it? A life of singleness of purpose and generosity towards the cause of Christ's kingdom evidences a heart that's full of light. But here we come to the third installment of our three-part sermon. And we have a verse here that says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The big idea is this. The foundation of laying up treasures in heaven is choosing Christ alone as master. As master. So why? Why is choosing Christ as alone as master the foundation of laying up treasures in heaven? Well, we have three reasons here we find in our passage, in our verse. The first is this. In verse number 24, in the first part there, it says, "No one can serve two masters." The first reason, dearly beloved, is this. It's impossible to serve two masters. It's impossible. You see, the words here, "no one," outlines that there is no exception to this truth. No one, nobody is exempted to this rule that he or she can serve two masters. Many have tried. Many have tried to serve two masters, but nobody is able to serve two masters. The word can there, no one can. It talks about ability or power. So that's negated with the words no one. So we don't have the ability or the power to serve two masters. Nobody has. The word serve is the Greek word doulos, which means to be a bond slave to. Now this is becoming clearer. Because we ask, what do you mean that we cannot serve two masters? Well, the word serve here means to be a bond slave to. Wherein meaning that your life, the entirety of your life, your loyalty, your love, your surrender must be given to that master. In that sense, no one can do that. No one can give her deepest loyalty, her deepest or his deepest commitment or surrender to two people. You can't. You can only give it to one. In fact, the verb serve here carries the idea of a slave. A bond slave, which is in their time, is considered a property of another. A slave does not own his or her life, nor does he or she owns anything at all. Everything about him is being a slave. He's owned and dictated by his or her master. That's doulos, that's serve. Now the equivalent Hebrew word in the Old Testament, we know the New Testament is written in originally in Greek, so that's the word doulos. Hebrew is the language for the Old Testament. Some Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. And the Hebrew Old Testament word for serve or servant or bondslave is ebed. And this word has commonly been substituted with the word servant in many Bible translations. These varied English translations, according to one author says, are not deceitful. Because the word for slave in both the Old and New Testaments are not affirmations of the abusive sense of the word which we have become familiar. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are many protections for slaves if only the masters obey them. What these different words try to do for the modern reader is refocus their mind on the labor of the individual. So it's more on the verb, the service, the labor of the individual. In the Bible, the intended focus of the word slave is a reference to the living situation of an individual. In no way was it meant to demean a person's God-given value. That's the concept that we carried over this morning when we read the scriptures from Psalms and from 1 Corinthians. That when God owns us, it doesn't mean that he is a master who is rude and very hateful. Not at all. God is a loving, caring master. So during this time, when this is common, where there are slaves and masters, it was very uncommon that a slave served two masters. Very uncommon. A slave is only owned by one master. Therefore, all of his or her life is entirely subservient to that master. In fact, this is what Jesus Christ is using here as an illustration. He's using the contemporary analogy here during his times. So his listeners, the beloved, understood this. Because they see this everywhere. Their neighbors probably must have slaves that serve them. Maybe they have their own slaves as well. So they understood what Jesus Christ is talking about here. But you see, Jesus Christ takes this analogy, there's this day-to-day analogy, and applies this to the spiritual realm. Especially in this teaching about heavenly treasures. It's really either your treasures are heavenly or earthly. It's either really your eye is good or generous or bad. It's greedy. It's really either your master is Jesus Christ or not. In other words, if Jesus Christ is not your master is yourself or the world or sin. A follower of Christ must have a conscious decision which master will he or she really serve? For again, Jesus Christ says here, it's impossible to serve two masters. You only really serve one. Listen, brothers and sisters, a neutral stand is no stand. A middle ground is no ground at all. Fence-sitting Christianity is a lie. There is no such thing, you know, this concept that, oh, it's okay, I can be a Christian on Sunday, and on the rest of the day, I can live my life as what I want it to be. I can commit sin, I can live in adultery, you know, then nobody in church knows about it. It's okay. And on Sunday, I can wear my beautiful clothes and wear my Christian smile and use my Christian jargons, and it's fine. I can live my life like that. No, brothers and sisters. No, fence-sitting Christianity is a lie. There is no such a thing. A heart can only be totally and absolutely committed to one. This is the essence of the word doulos. Serving only one. You and I can only truly serve, love, worship one master. And this is the lie. Not so much sometimes to choose between good or bad, because we know what's good and bad. We know what's holy and what's not. We know what is right and what is wrong. It's not so much the choosing between that, because of course as a Christian, you know, we must choose right. There's even a song that I learned from when I was young. Do right till the stars fall. Do right to the last call. Do right when there's no one else to stand by you. Do right though no one tells you ever to do what is right. So as a kid, we were told that do right, you know. So sometimes it's not about right and wrong we're choosing from. Sometimes we're choosing from what is the best. Between the best and what seemingly is good. And it's very tricky. Because Satan has the ability to wrap sin sometimes, or wrong sometimes, or unholy sometimes, to wrap it in such a way that it looks good. It looks nice. It's pretty bows, you know, and it's nice wrapper. That you can say, that you can sometimes, you know, have this excuses. Oh, it's not that bad. You know? It's not that simple. Nobody is really hurt. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just living my own life. Am I offending you? Am I really hurting you? I'm not really. Did you hear that nowadays in the world? I want to marry a man, and that person talking to you is a man. I'm not really hurting you, am I? I just want to be happy. That's how these things are wrapped sometimes. And this trickery that you can be both a Christian and live like that. No, Jesus Christ says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You know, this act of trying to serve two masters is not new. Not new at all. This is an old lie by the devil into the minds of the people, even Christians, even the people of God in the past. The devil proposes it's acceptable. You know, it's possible to serve two masters. But over and over again, in the economy of the Word of God, it has been taught that you cannot. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Please open your Bibles, dearly beloved. I hope you always bring your Bibles when you're here at church. This is our textbook. And this is the Bible that we study. And so here we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we start with verse number 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab. Here's the king, the evil king Ahab. And told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Because of what Obadiah told Ahab. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, the prophet, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He's the prophet of God, a righteous man. And see how the twist here is being made by Ahab, the evil king? is labeling the holy man the troubler. Oh, how oftentimes this is true in the world. Then when you're doing what is right, you're labeled as a troubler. Because you're trying to rock the boat, you see? This is the norm now. We live in the 21st century now. And what, you're living according to that old book? You're a troubler in this office. You're a troubler in this community. You're a troubler in this school. That's exactly historical here. We see Ahab labeled a troubler. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, Elijah said, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess that they worship, who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel is Ahab's evil wife, who with him worshiped Baal as well, and made all of the people of Israel worship Baal. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Dearly beloved, we are here in this place, in this time, where there was a problem. Not only the king and the queen were evil, worshiping God, and they are supposed to be the people of God, but also that Israel have followed the footsteps of these leaders. They have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal. But at the same time in their lives, they keep on going back and forth. Baal, God, Baal, God, Baal, God. That's what they were doing. And that's why the ministry of Elijah here was very important. They faltered between two opinions. And so, here, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said to all the people there and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? See? It's been happening. People have been going back and forth, back and forth. They transferred to Baal and God. How long, says Elijah? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. And here's the most startling sentence of all. After Elijah made this challenge, look at your Bibles in verse number 21. But the people answered him not a word. No answer. It's almost like we don't want to decide. Or, oh, it's okay. We're okay here. We're okay in the middle. Or we're okay with our lives, you know, going back and forth. This is a good life. We're satisfied with this kind of life. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And Elijah here challenged them in this, like, if I may label it, it's a contest. Elijah said, we will put up two altars, and we will call on our God, and whoever sends fire from heaven is God. So he gave the opportunity to Baal's prophets, and they built an altar there, and they put their offering on top of the wood there, and they put no fire under it. Okay? They put their bowl there, and then they started to call the name of Baal. From morning till noon, they kept on calling to Baal. This must have been a terrible time. Just imagine the prophet and all these people of God listening, and they're calling to Baal. But until noon, there was no fire from heaven. And so verse number 27 says, Elijah mocked them and saying, cry aloud. Make your voice louder. Maybe it's not too loud enough. You know? Maybe Baal is having a little bit of a problem with his ear. Maybe he needed some treatment to his ear. Cry louder. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Or maybe he's on a journey. You know, he went to Blacksland or to Katoomba. Shout a little bit louder than that. Come on. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. They didn't get Elijah sarcasm here. I think Elijah is Australian. Because they didn't like, oh, come on, Elijah, stop that. They cried louder. They cried louder and cut themselves as was their custom and with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past. All this crying, all of this shouting to Baal didn't result to a fire from heaven. So, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people come near to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. This was an altar that was used before, but it weren't used anymore. So they repaired this altar, this broken down altar for the Lord. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seeds of seed. And he put the wood there, and the cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and then filled 4 water pots with water, and they poured that water onto the altar. And Elijah said, do it again. And so they did again. So 8 pots now. And Elijah was not contented. He said, pour again, another set. And they did again. And so we see here, dearly beloved, that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench as well. It's very wet because of the water was poured onto that altar. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. It didn't take the entire morning. It didn't take 1 hour. It didn't take 3 hours to speak to the God of Israel. It only took a few sentences. And right there, dearly beloved, after that very last word of Elijah, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice there right before their eyes. So that everything was consumed, from the bull pieces to the wood to even the altar itself and the water. Nothing was left behind. God sent fire from heaven. And verse 39 says, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. An amazing declaration, of course. And what's interesting here actually is they're saying Elijah, because Elijah's name means exactly, it's like that. Eli, El, God, the Lord, Jah is Lord, L-O-R-D. They're basically saying Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. They're basically saying the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And if the story just ends here, it would have been wonderful. Wow, a revival happened. The people went back to God totally. They absolutely committed to God. They surrendered their lives to God. They served only one master. But the sad reality, dearly beloved, that's not the end of it. This was a repentance that was short-lived. And they soon went back to worshiping idols. Yes. The faltering back and forth of Israel in serving God and Baal does not glorify God and emphasizes truly that no one can serve two masters. No one. The challenge is the same from of old. Choose which master to serve. Choose which master to serve. Another important passage about this concept is in Joshua. You please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. This is a defining moment. A defining moment for the ministry of Joshua. Well, he had a lot of ups and downs in his leadership as the leader of Israel after Moses died. And here Joshua gathered all the people of Israel. We see there in chapter 24 that he gathered them in Shechem. All the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, they presented themselves before the Lord at Shechem. Joshua here, if you would read the passage, recounted God's great work in their midst. How God led them out of Israel and God was faithful to provide every need they have. Joshua reminded that God never failed them. Even up to this point, God has ever been with them. All through the years, he reminded them of the covenant of God. And he said in verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Here again. Because even though they left Egypt, Egypt was still here. You see, dearly beloved, sin is not so much on the place. Because they left Egypt, but they continued to copy, to do what the Egyptians did. It's about the heart. So here Joshua was telling them, you should not do this. We're like this again, faltering. Back and forth, back and forth. And so Joshua said, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Again, the word choose is there. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father serves that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites. By the way, the river here is the Jordan River, in whose land you dwell. But here's a beautiful declaration of a father, of a husband, the leader of a home. "But as for me and my house," he says, "we will serve the Lord." So Joshua's an example here. Says, "I will serve the Lord. My family will serve the Lord. How about you? Who will you serve?" And look at verses 16 to 24. How did they respond? "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" Wow, again, what a beautiful declaration. "Joshua, you will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord too. We will be with you." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, for he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." In other words, Joshua is saying, "I know this. This sounds familiar. You're going to say you will serve the Lord, but you will not, and you will do like this." Joshua said, "You cannot do that. You can just say one thing and do another thing. You need to be totally committed, surrendered, loyal to God alone." And the people responded to Joshua in verse 21. No. "But we will serve the Lord. Joshua, we will not do that anymore. We will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." So see, Joshua knows them very well as a leader. You need witnesses. Because you easily forget. You say, "Okay, we are witnesses, Joshua. We are witnesses. Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Wow, again, a revival service here. A wonderful opportunity to truly declare that God is their God. But after Joshua's death, dearly beloved, not even a decade in our Bible, just a few pages, because if you open to the next book, the book of Judges, only two chapters next, not long after, we see this in Judges chapter 2, 11 to 13. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, or the Canaanite gods. Dearly beloved, no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. But our human nature, the temptation of Satan, and the pull to do it is ever present. Not just in our contemporary day, even in the days of old. That's why the challenge always is to choose. Elijah challenge the people of God. Joshua challenged the people of God. You need to choose. Many people, including Christians, have tried to serve God and the world. Serve God and sin. Serve God and money. Serve God and self. But Jesus here again, going back to Matthew chapter 6, reminds us no one can serve two masters. In fact, his half-brother, James, in James 1:8, tells us that this kind of life that tries to serve two masters is an unstable kind of life. Look at James 1:8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A man who's trying to do that, a Christian who's trying to do this, trying to falter back and forth from God to sin, God to the world, God and money, love of money, unstable. Instability. There is no true joy there. There is no true satisfaction there. There is no true peace there. That's why Jesus Christ says, he opens up this verse where he says, no one can serve two masters. We need to choose. But the second reason is this: there is no absolute and true allegiance in serving two masters. That's why he said in the verse, for either, if you try to serve two masters, this is what will happen. It's either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. When a servant attempts to serve two masters, the natural outcome is that he or she will end up hating the one and love the other. Or that he will or she will be loyal to the one and he or she will despise the other. Now the contrast here, according to one author, the contrast between love and hate here is a common Semitic idiom, neither part of which may be legitimately be taken absolutely. To hate one of two alternatives and to love the other simply means the latter is strongly preferred, especially if there is any context between the two. For example, remember when Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 14, you go to Luke chapter 14, verse number 26. Luke 14, 26. Remember this verse when Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, was Christ teaching here that you should hate your mother and father? Was Christ teaching here that you should hate your brother and your sister? No, no, no. What he's saying here, again, according to the teaching here, is that if there are two alternatives, what happens here is that there is simply a preference. The level of preference here is that there's a reality that there is one that you would prefer than the other. Especially if there's a context here. So, he means that any man's best love and first allegiance must be directed toward the Father and toward the Son whom he sent, and that even family ties must be considered secondary. That's what he's talking about. So, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And when Jesus Christ says here, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, what he's saying is this. There will be times in context that our allegiances will be put to test. There will be difficult circumstances wherein our commitment will be put to test. There will be difficult valleys that we will go through, and a question will be asked, which master will you really love? One master will be preferred. What or whom we want to serve will be revealed. And so in that sense, dearly beloved, no man can really serve, can be truly loyal to one. Why does this happen? Well, because different masters demand different things. You know that. Different masters lead down to different paths. Different masters teach different ways of life. Even in employment, for example. I know a few Filipinos who works two different jobs, especially nurses. They work in two different hospitals. And two different hospitals have two different SOPs, standards, schedules, demands, or even just the way how it's done. And so, sometimes they contradict. But if you put that here, we know that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we also know through His Word that Christ is in opposition to the teachings, to the lifestyle of the world. He's in opposition to sin. He's in opposition to the powers of the darkness led by Satan himself. So, dearly beloved, a choice must be made. Whom will you prefer? Whom will you love? Whom will you be loyal to? When we choose to follow Christ, Christ reminds us in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you see, when we follow Christ, we must choose Him alone. Paul understood this. Look at Philippians chapter 3. He has a lot of things to be boastful about. He has a lot of things that are so difficult to leave behind in this world. He enumerates it to us here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, this is just someone who can truly be confident in the flesh, in accolades, in achievements. Oh, I am the one who have the most. He enumerates it in verses 5 and 6. It's zeal. Oh, he's in there. Righteousness, he's in there. His lineage. Oh, yeah, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. That represents the world, dearly beloved. But what did he say about those things? He said in verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, this I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, he's in a crossroad. And he chose Christ. He chose to serve Christ. But indeed, he says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, he talks to us today too. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, One thing he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Dearly beloved, the Christian life begins and ends with this crucial decision. That's what one author said. Who is my master in life? Without doubt, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a crucial New Testament theme. It issues a call for absolute surrender to the absolute Lordship of Jesus in all arenas of our lives. He is to be our loving and absolute master, and He brooks no compromise. Brothers and sisters, you may be 66 here this morning, 36, 26, 16, it doesn't matter. But I hope we have come to a point in our lives where we have chosen Christ. If you haven't yet, if you're still in this floating action, floating status, maybe you're a young teenager, or a young adult, you're still learning the ropes of being a Christian. And there's a temptation to just float around, you haven't really decided, you're toying with the world because it's lovely, it's nice, it's fun, but you know you're a Christian, and so you're in this situation right now. Brother, sister, A.W. Tozer has words for you. He says, vacate the throne room of your heart and enthrone Jesus there. Set Him in the focus of your heart's attention and stop wanting to be a hero. We know that in the Word of God, the heart means the innermost being of a man. It means the innermost personality of the man and the woman that you are. And A.W. Tozer says, you must enthrone Jesus there at the very seat of your being. He continues, make Him your all in all and try yourself to become less and less. Dedicate your entire life to His honor alone and shift the motive of your life from self to God. In all things, let Him have the preeminence. That's what A.W. Tozer said. For again, Jesus Christ reminds us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. But the third reason we find here in the last, the follower of Christ cannot serve God and mammon. He even went down here to be more specific. Mammon here originally meant something in which one puts confidence in or the like. So originally it may mean money, it may mean riches, it may mean your property, it may mean your diploma, it may mean your skill, your family ties, your talents, anything where you put your confidence in. That is mammon. Eventually, no doubt, because man's confidence is so often deposited in riches, the word mammon came to refer to all material possessions. Because that's the easiest, I think, temptation for us where to put our confidence in. So profit, money, wealth, anything that is liquid cash, liquid, assets. God says here, no one can be simultaneously devoted to both God and money. Now, dearly beloved, I want to be clear. This does not mean that we are not to have money. This does not mean that we are not to have profit, or we are not supposed to own property. Or if we have them, that we need to throw them away. That's not the point here. Money in itself is not evil. Property in itself is not evil. Your house is not evil. Okay? Your bank account is not evil. But 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Very interesting to me that this verse was given to a young pastor, Timothy. What was the point of Paul? I think, yes, Timothy needs to share this with the pastor, with the church's pastoring, but this is also a reminder for pastors. This is a reminder for those who minister the Word of God. Because you should know, pastors can also be tempted with the love of money. And we see that everywhere today, don't we? Psalm 62:10 even tells us that we need to make sure where our love is fixed upon. Look at what Psalm 62 verse 10 says. 62 verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Riches here. The Old Testament equivalent of mammon. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One author said, a man must be mammon's master, so that it must lie at his feet. But he must be subject to no one, nor have anyone as his master, except the word of God. So, dearly beloved, a wonderful reminder here. Money should be our servant. As the Lord leads us on how to spend it, we spend it the way it should be spent by God's leading. Mammon, money, shall never be our master. Money as a servant is a good servant. But money as a master is no good master at all. So as followers of disciples of Jesus Christ, we must not forget that Christ is our only master. In the mid-90s, the Chicago Tribune ran a report about a man who had been walking along the highway. And you know, Chicago is called the Windy City. It was very windy. And lo and behold, his hat was blown away by the wind. And his reaction was to run and chase after his hat into the traffic. Dearly beloved, an accident happened. He was struck by a truck, ran down by a truck, and right there and then, he was killed instantly. The newspaper reported the accident with these profound words. Listen, he lost everything while chasing nothing. He lost everything while chasing nothing. He lost everything while chasing nothing. Oh, dearly beloved, I hope that will not be true to us. Not that we'll be run down by a truck running after a hat. But in a real sense, may our lives be not chasing power, wealth, position, property, all these transient things of the world, earthly things that mean nothing for eternity, that we lose sight of heaven, of our Savior. Because if we do that, dearly beloved, it can be rightly said of us that we have lost everything, chasing nothing. We can lose true meaning and true joy and true peace and true significance and true purpose in life if we do that. So, dearly beloved, decide today what your life would be like. Will you choose earthly treasures or heavenly treasures? Will you be greedy, having a bad eye, or a good eye with much generosity? Will you serve mammon or money, or will you serve God? Choose today. Father, we thank you for your word, for such challenging words. And this is not just a sermon for the people listening, sitting down, but this is surely a message as well for your servant preaching it. I pray, dear Lord, that you so impress this in our hearts that we will leave this place with such gravity in our hearts to choose Christ. Lord, there are kids listening to this message this morning. There are teens listening, and that's a point in life where they need to decide. I pray, Lord, that they will decide to trust Christ, to serve Christ. The parents are here, and I'm sure their desire is for their kids to serve God. But Lord, we the adults, spare us also with our rhetoric that this is just for the young people. No, it's not. It's also for us today. So help us to set godly examples to the next generations, that they will see that we serve you and love you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.